We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 113. In Psalm 22, verse 25, the Lord says, "My praise shall be of thee." Well, what exactly did that mean for the Lord Jesus Christ? What did it mean for the Lord in practice? Well, let's begin with the Lord himself on earth. Every Passover, he sang Psalm 113 right through to 118. This group of psalms that were sung at every Passover. So every Passover that the Lord attended, he sang these psalms. And then, of course, you have that remarkable scene in the upper room, where the Lord leads his own disciples in singing 113 to 118. Psalm 22 goes on to state that all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. A seed shall come and declare his righteousness. When, therefore, you gather to sing these psalms, you are doing with Christ, for Christ, what he himself did. He sang these psalms. It's as if we are singing with Christ, but we're doing it for Christ as we make our way through these psalms. We're not going to do all of them this evening. We're going to focus simply on the first one. And the psalm begins, "Praise ye the Lord." So I want to look at this psalm this evening under the heading, "Sacramental Praise." Because we are preparing ourselves, are we not, to remember the Lord and his death on the Sabbath day. Let's come then to this psalm. First of all, we have worship in verses 1 to 3. The psalm begins and ends with a call to praise the Lord. "Praise ye the Lord," it says in verse 1, and it ends, "Praise ye the Lord." And indeed, the word "praise," as you can see, is used three times in this first verse, followed by the word "bless" in verse 2. So here you see that the Lord is the object of our praise. Consider three things here under this first heading. First of all, who? Who shall worship? Who shall praise the Lord? It says, "Ye servants of the Lord." So this praise, though everyone is commanded to praise God, this praise is exclusive to a unique people. They who serve the Lord. Isn't this the great characteristic of a true Christian? They serve the risen Savior. Now, of course, we should note in passing that while all worship is service, not all service is worship. We must not confuse the two things. Some contemporary writers do confuse the two. So all worship is service, but not all service is worship. Those who worship him, they serve the Lord. They're no longer servants of sin. They are servants of righteousness. Something remarkable has happened to them. They have been transformed. They have been plucked, as it were, as brands from the burning. They've been taken from the broad road. And now they're trophies of grace. They're on the narrow way. They are servants of the Lord. Does that thrill you if you're a Christian? Does it? Does it seem absolutely astonishing to you that the Lord would have done such a thing for you? Who shall praise? the servants of the Lord. When shall they do this? From this time forth and forevermore. Now, when those disciples sat at that table with Christ, they may not have been thinking of you in particular, but they were certainly including all of us who are his children. And they knew that this praise was eternal, that there would never be a moment in time when the Lord would not be praised. So the church gathered in the Lord's day, just as those disciples gathered in that upper room, and they proclaimed from this time forth and forevermore. And of course, that psalm had been repeated for generations. So even the disciples themselves were fulfilling the very words of the psalm. And when you sing it, you too are fulfilling this very psalm. And what is it that you want? You want the Lord always to be praised. And the wonderful thing is that when you and I are dead, the praise will continue. The church will not end with us, though we are part of the bride of Christ gathered here in this particular locality. This generation, this congregation, is not the end. What a glorious prospect that after we have died, there will be yet one generation after another who will keep on praising the Lord. In other words, you cannot sing these words with any sense of pessimism. Some of us are pessimistic by nature anyway. I grant that indeed. But when we sing these words, we cannot be pessimistic about the Lord and his cause and his praise from this time forth and forevermore. So after this communion season is over, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the praise will continue. Will not end tomorrow, will not end on Monday. We'll keep on going. And the third thing is, where shall this worship be given? Says in verse 3, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now back in Psalm 22 verse 25, it speaks of the great congregation. Well, here it is. Here is the great congregation. In that upper room, there were of course but 12 disciples. And one of them was a traitor. And before it all finished, he had left. He was gone to betray the Lord. And the Lord carried on. So the 12 was reduced to 11. So there were those 11 disciples. Their whole nation was under the iron fist of the Roman Empire. And yet this line says, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name shall be praised. In other words, neither size nor circumstance was going to hinder this worship. The Lord shall be praised. He shall be known, loved, and worshipped. So in one sense, we could say, it has been fulfilled geographically. In the sense that from here in Glasgow to Beijing in China, right across to Toronto in Canada, the Lord is being praised. He is being worshipped. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. This is something that leaders don't really grasp. You think of the communist elites and the Islamic rulers, and they want to try and crush the cause of Christ. Think of that rather silly phrase by Chairman Mao's widow when she once declared that Christianity will only ever be found in a museum. some museum, isn't it? Right across the whole country. Well, the psalmist is saying to the church, and as the church sings it, we say it to ourselves and to one another, our Lord shall be praised. He shall be remembered. He shall be known. He shall be honored. And you are part of this psalm. When you sing it, you are part of this praise. What a thrilling thought. But from that upper room to here in this year, you are part of that same praise. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's astonishing. So worship then is an extraordinary event. But then secondly, consider. Consider. It says in verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God? Who is like unto the Lord? That's a question, isn't it? That's a challenge to pause and consider this Lord. The simple answer, of course, is there is none like unto him. There's a uniqueness to the Lord that is everywhere apparent. Let's turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 11. It's quite a remarkable little passage in itself. Matthew 11, and verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here the Lord shows you something of his uniqueness. In these verses, you have actually four parallels between the Father and the Son. The first is exclusive mutual knowledge. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Here is an absolute, exclusive exchange of knowledge only possible because the Father and the Son are equal in divine being. Exclusive mutual knowledge. There is something unique about the Lord. And here's the first thing. Remember when the Lord said to one of the disciples, he said, show us the Father. Have I been so long time with you? And you can finish the rest. Well, this is part of the answer, isn't it? Exclusive mutual knowledge. The second thing is exclusive mutual revelation. He says the Father has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. But look at what he says of the Son. The Son likewise reveals these things to whomsoever he pleases. Exclusive mutual revelation. The Father reveals, the Son reveals. The Father hides from Son, so the Son does the same. It's to whomsoever he pleases. Exclusive mutual revelation. And the third parallel is exclusive mutual lordship. The Father is Lord of heaven and earth. Well, what of the Son? The Son likewise declares, all things are delivered unto me. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord. And the fourth parallel, and that is exclusive, mutual sovereignty. The Father's sovereignty is described as, it seemed good in thy sight. The Son's sovereignty is described as, whomsoever the Son will reveal. That is, to whom the Son wills or is pleased to reveal. There is an exclusive, mutual sovereignty. So when the psalmist says in Psalm 113, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, the previous verse, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Though the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, we must never diminish his glory. We must never diminish his person, his being. We must have biblical thoughts, high and lofty thoughts of Christ. Who is like unto our Lord? None. Because he's glorious. And then thirdly, verses 6 to 9, wonder. Wonder. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren women to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. In the context of worship and adoration, in the context of considering the grandeur of the Lord, we come to the most astonishing and incredible work of the Lord. Consider two things. First, his condescension, who humbleth himself. In other words, he makes himself low. John Owen, on these verses, he wrote these words: he condescends from the prerogative of his excellency to behold, to look upon, to take notice of the most glorious things in heaven above and the greatest things in the earth below. In other words, the psalmist moves from infinite transcendence, verses 4 and 5, to exceptional condescension in verse 6. Who is like unto the Lord? Infinite transcendence. Exceptional condescension. Remember in John 1:14 it says, we beheld his glory. Everything about the Lord is glorious and excellent. And yet we read in Philippians 1, or Philippians 2 verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is exceptional condescension. Nothing like it in the whole history of this world. So here were these disciples, and as they sat together in that upper room with the Lord before them singing that psalm, they saw the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven, yet clothed in humility, sitting beside them. Andrew Gray, he wrote this: was this not mighty condescension? That he who was clothed with light as with a robe and with the garments of immortal glory should have clothed himself in the tent of mortality. It's incredible condescension, isn't it? Thomas Brooks, the Creator made a creature. He who filled heaven with glory, cradled in a manger. That he who owns the world should hunger and thirst. The judge of all flesh, condemned by men. How often we merely glance at condescension. Perhaps we rush too quickly to consider the agonies of Christ on the cross. But if we do rush, are we not passing by something in itself that is to be wondered at? The Creator made a creature. That he who made everything, born in a stable. That's incredible condescension. That the Lord from heaven should come into this sin-cursed world in such a manner and in such a fashion. Infinite transcendence on the one side. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens. Exceptional condescension. Who humbleth himself. You see, when we're coming to sit at the table, and you know, we'll sit together, we'll partake of these elements. And what do the elements tell you? Condescension. His body and his blood. How amazing. The Lord who owns everything, who made everything, without whom nothing was made that was made. Yet he came here to this earth and died on a cross. That's condescension. And we sang in that Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. That's how little you and I are. Little bits of dust fashioned together. I'm a worm and no man. There's condescension. And the second thing is his benevolence in verses 7 to 9. The Lord stoops down to do what? To raise up. The Lord reaches, as it were, into the dust. Into the dunghill, it actually says, added to that. And he rescues. He redeems. He delivers. He raises up the poor out of the dust. Lifted the needy out of the dunghill. Where did the Lord find us? He found us in the dust. He found us in the dunghill. He stooped down, as it were. He reached down into the dunghill to lift us up. Isn't that amazing benevolence? Isn't it glorious benevolence? In Psalm 40, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. It's the very same point that's being made here. We might say from the pit to the pinnacle. From the mire to the monarchy. The Lord who is high above all, his glory above the heavens, humbleth himself. And he has humbled himself. He lowers himself to raise us up. To whom does the Lord reach? To the needy and to the afflicted. In verse 7 and 9. It's not just a question of where the Lord found us. It's how he found us. And what state we were in. The poor and the afflicted. That's why you see a believer never makes any boast about themselves. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't make boasts. We see vanity as something sinful. Pride is sinful. What have we got to boast of? How can we boast before the Lord? Could we stand in glory and say to the triune God, "You should be pleased that I'm in heaven"? We would never dream of thinking that way. What is a common posture in prayer and public worship? We stand. Why do we stand in prayer? Because we are nothing. We're standing before a king. Another posture, perhaps in the home, is on our knees. Because we're nothing. He has reached down into the dunghill. You know, sinners, they are full of pride. They think they are somebody. They think they've accomplished something. They've got such great plans for their lives. And they think that Christianity is silly. And that sitting together to sing and to sit together to hear this Bible being read and preached, they think it's all silly. But they've never seen themselves as Christ sees them. That's the simple problem. Needy and afflicted. And yet there's also something remarkable about this in these verses 7 to 9. Because in essence, verse 9 stretches all the way back to Hannah in 1 Samuel, doesn't it? And it also brings us forward into the New Testament, to Mary in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. It's as if the psalm is in the middle between these two points. Psalm 113 draws together the needy and the afflicted. And in both situations, the Lord has reached down. The Lord came down. He lifts up those whom he came for. Do you wonder at this? Do you marvel at this? You see, when we sit together at the table on the Sabbath day, we will have one thing in common. We've been taken out of the dunghill. And the Lord has done it. He came down, he arrested us, he sought us, he found us, he drew us to himself. You have that phrase in Ezekiel. Know of the infant that was born. None I pity thee. It's a sad phrase, isn't it? The infant, everyone passed by. None I pitied thee. And God says, I pitied you. I set my eye upon you. I took hold of you. I washed you. I cleansed you. I dressed you. I nursed you. I kept you. I looked after you. That's what I did for you. I gave you everything. But none I pitied thee. Who cares for your soul? The Lord cared for your soul. When you didn't care for your soul, the Lord cared. When you weren't interested in eternity, when you weren't interested in anything but yourself and your little life, thinking that you had everything, the Lord knew you had nothing. He pitied your soul. He reached down and he lifted you up. That's why your life has been changed. That's why you're wholly different. Your whole course and direction of life is different. So I ask you again, are you still amazed? Astonished at what the Lord has done for you? Are you? You know, sometimes as Christians, You know, the thrill and the joy of when we first came to saving faith. But after perhaps a number of years, the joy and the thrill seemed to diminish. I think this is why some people, they keep looking for post-conversion experiences. Because the grandeur and the wonder of what the Lord has actually done seems to be lost to them. Well, here's a good time to see afresh the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the psalm concludes, "Praise ye the Lord." It began with praise. It ends with praise. It's as if the psalmist says, "Let me walk you through these points." So that when I began with the phrase, "Praise ye the Lord," you would indeed at the end of the psalm enter into the praising of the Lord. Especially when you consider the uniqueness of Christ, the benevolence of the Lord. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, there is a need for contemplation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 2 and verse 1 to give earnest heed to the things that we have heard. In other words, there must be a diligent, comprehensive application of the mind to spiritual truth. That requires that we are diligent about these things, earnest about these things. And then in Hebrews 2, he takes you to Samuel and he points you to Christ, but we see Jesus, he says. And then he proceeds to work it all out. So he says, crowned with glory. Verse 14, he partook of flesh and blood to deliver his children from bondage. And this he did as a faithful high priest. There's a need, a necessity, for a diligent, comprehensive application of the mind to spiritual things. Not a lazy, spur-of-the-moment thought, but a serious, time-consuming, if necessary, application of the mind. Using our mind to meditate, to contemplate, to consider the whole plan of salvation from beginning to end. And secondly, singing with our Redeemer. I began by drawing to your attention Psalm 22. We sang Psalm 22. Well, in Hebrews 2, in the midst of describing the condescension and humiliation of the Lord, it is Psalm 22 that the apostle quotes. In the midst of the church will I sing, says the psalmist. Well, the church, this part of the bride of Christ, follows the Redeemer. He who sang, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Also says, in the midst of the church will I sing. Well, what did he sing? Psalm 113, all the way through to 118. In the midst of the church will I sing. Well, we're gathered as a church. We must sing with Christ. We must sing with our Redeemer. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 113. I know there are times whenever believers, well, they get tired. And sometimes they make their way to worship and, well, they've got all kinds of concerns. They don't feel like singing. And then they hear the psalm, perhaps, singing with the Redeemer, for the Redeemer. In the midst of the church, says the Redeemer, will I sing praise? And they are brought bit by bit to see the Lord, his beauty, his glory, his condescension, all for us. And he's lifted us up to the heavenlies. Isn't that encouraging, even for a poor, miserable Christian? And then finally, what it ultimately means for us believers. The humiliation, the sufferings and death of Christ were not an end in themselves, but they were simply a means to an end. What was the end? Hebrews 2:10 says, bringing many sons into glory. The apostle states, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy? To lift up his redeemed, not merely from the dunghill, but to lift him right up into heaven. Isn't that thrilling? That's the end. That's the goal. That's the purpose. To make them kings and priests forever, says John in Revelation 1:6. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. Revelation 5:10. And we shall reign. That's what Psalm 113 says, to be set with princes. So Christ's condescension, taking flesh and blood, followed by his ascension to heaven with that humanity, as Owen says, is the pledge that we too shall be in heaven. What's the end of all this? It's eternity. It's glory. It's to see the Lord face to face. Isn't that what Scripture teaches? He has reached down into the dunghill, lifted up his people, and lifts him up into glory ultimately. As we prepare for this Lord's table tomorrow, here is its lasting significance. For those who will sit at that table. While on earth, we consider the condescension of our Lord. We consider ourselves, we for whom the Lord reached down and lifted up. But then we lift our gaze upwards, forwards, to glory itself. What did the Lord say? We shall sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There will be a banquet of the whole bride of Christ sitting with the Lord. That's the prospect. It's as if it says, from the Lord's table to the banquet in glory. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts. Let us pray.